And so a scripture that would be appropriate for us as we look on page one, question number six, how do we explain the problem of evil, or why do bad things happen, especially to good people? A scripture reference that you might put at the top of the page is Genesis 18:25, where the Bible says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so the issue of theodicy is one of the most perplexing and even vexing questions that Christians have to engage today. In fact, there are some who would say this is the most difficult question for those who consider the reality and the existence of a God, at least a God like the God described in the Bible. Well, what do we mean when we raise the question of how do we explain the problem of evil, or why do bad things happen, especially to good people? Well, the problem is a word called theodicy. The Greek word theos means God. The word dike means to justify. So it is justifying the ways of God to human persons in the context of good and evil. Now, here is the problem. God is all-loving. At least the Christian God is an all-loving God. So obviously, He is opposed to evil. Secondly, God, the Christian God, is all-powerful. We call this His omnipotence. Furthermore, we affirm His omnipresence. He's everywhere present. We affirm His omniscience. He knows all things, actual and potential, past, present, and future. So, He is all-loving. He opposes evil. He is all-powerful. He can prevent evil. We just prayed a moment ago for the tragic cyclone in Burma, modern-day Myanmar. It is now estimated that as many as 100,000 people will eventually be cataloged as having lost their life. Does God think that those persons dying is a good thing? No. Is God capable of preventing something like that? Yes. But the fact of the matter is, it did happen. 9/11 happened. The Southeast Asian tsunami happened, and we can keep on going. And so how is it that you and I can explain the presence of evil when we also affirm God is all good and God is all powerful? Because as you see there at number three, there is pain and suffering. There are disasters. There is disease. There is death. Why? Well, the famous skeptic, David Hume, said it this way. Is he, God, willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Where then is evil? In other words, if God is both able to stop bad things and is willing to stop bad things, why then are there bad things occurring in the world in which we find ourselves? Well, that brings us to the second question. What are possible responses to this very difficult issue? Well, number one, maybe there is no God. And this is, of course, the view of the atheist. Just recently, our friend Bart Ehrman over at UNC Chapel Hill has written a book on the Bible's, what he calls, contradictory answers to the problem of evil. And he actually admits in this book that it was not textual criticism issues that drove him to atheism, but it was the problem of evil. And he is convinced that there is no way that you can justify or affirm the existence of at least the Christian God, given what we find in our world today. And the problem of theodicy drove Dr. Ehrman to atheism, or perhaps he would say, I'm an agnostic. I will live life with the premise that there is no God. Secondly, maybe God is not all good and or all powerful. In other words, if He's not all good, He's malevolent. That means He enjoys seeing bad things happen to good people. But maybe He's not all powerful. Maybe God regrets things like 9/11 and the Southeast Asian tsunami and what's happened in Myanmar and what happened with Katrina. He regrets that, but unfortunately, God is simply incapable of stopping things like that. But there's another observation that needs to be made, and that is this. Why do human beings even ask questions about right and wrong, good and evil? Animals don't. You don't see lions and tigers and bears debating right or wrong, good or bad. Ravi Zacharias, the Christian apologist, is quite correct. Nature is red, tooth and claw, and it asks no questions about it whatsoever. So why is it that we as human beings have this sense in all of our hearts and in all of our consciences, some things are right, some things are wrong, some things are good, and some things are bad? Well, is this sense of right and wrong, good and bad, only an accident of evolution, which would be illogical? Or is it perhaps a reflection of our being made in the image of God? In other words, why do we even ask right, wrong, good, bad questions? I would submit that we do so because our imaging of God places upon our heart a realization that there are indeed moral things in this universe that can be described and identified and even categorized as a good thing, a bad thing, a right thing, a wrong thing. All right, so fine. You've kind of laid out the playing field for us. You still haven't, though, answered the question. Why is there disease and death and disaster if there's an all-powerful God who is also an all-good God? Well, note my first statement here. Let's be honest. This is one of the most difficult issues we face, given our belief in the God of the Bible who is perfect goodness and all-powerful. In fact, this is also a problem for Judaism. It is in some sense even a problem for Islam. It is not a problem for Buddhism or Hinduism or animism or some of those type of world religions. No, it is a problem if you affirm the existence and the reality of a personal God who is both all-powerful and also a good moral God as well. Well, how has the church tried to get at this particular issue? I'll note three ways in which we have approached it. Number one, we have what is called the free will argument set forth by Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430. You can write this in. This is the greatest world argument. The greatest world argument. And here is how Augustine developed the free will argument. Letter A. God made us in His image as free creatures. In other words, we have free will. We have the ability to choose this way or that way, a good way or a bad way, a right way or a wrong way. We have free will. Secondly, letter B. God desires that we love Him freely. After all, coerced love is a contradiction. By its very nature, love must be freely given. You cannot coerce it. You cannot demand it. It is something you freely give to another person. Well, here's the linchpin, letter C. Free will gives us the ability to choose good or evil. In other words, God did not make you and me a robot. God did not make us automatons. We have the ability to choose good or evil, right or wrong, with the gift, a good gift, a wonderful gift, of free will. Thus, letter D. The gift of free will explains in part why there's evil. Free beings made and make bad, evil, sinful choices. Free beings do make bad, evil, sinful choices. Now let me build on that. Fill in this word. Evil, which is natural, like hurricanes, cyclones, earthquakes, and so on, is the result of sin in general. Thus, moral evil and natural evil are interrelated. Let me say that again. Evil, which is natural, is the result of sin in general. Thus, moral evil and natural evil are interrelated. And the biblical evidence for that is Romans 8, 18 through 25. In other words, the fall of Adam did not just have a negative impact on human beings. The fall of Adam had a negative impact on everything. He was not just the head of the human race. Adam, in a sense, was the head over all creation. And when Adam sinned, yes, humanity was plunged into sin, but so was the creation. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, even creation is what? Groaning. And it is looking forward to the day of the redemption, the glorification of God's Son. Because when humans are glorified, creation is going to be glorified. And there's going to be Revelation 21 and 22, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And so just as humanity was plunged into sin by Adam, so was creation plunged into sin as well. There is some connection based upon the Bible between moral evil, people doing bad evil things like kidnapping their daughter and locking her in a basement for over 20 years and fathering multiple children from his daughter. That's a horrid, horrid moral evil. And then there's the natural evils that we have just talked about earlier, cyclones and hurricanes and earthquakes and so on. So the free will argument of Augustine, I think at least gets us somewhat down the road in understanding why there is evil. God made a world with free creatures who sometimes choose freely to do bad, wrong, wicked, evil things. All right. The second argument. The soul-building argument of Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 200. This is called the greatest way, W-A-Y argument. The greatest way argument. And it goes something like this. God desires to develop our character into God-likeness. In other words, God is working in your life and in my life to conform us ultimately to His image, to the image of Christ. Now here's the main point, B. We learn some things and develop spiritually through evil or suffering that we could not achieve by any other means or any other way. You say, what do you mean? Here's what I mean. Question. Would I know God loves me simply because He made me? And I would argue, yes. This is what we call creative love. And the fact that God took the time to bring you and me into existence as those who are made in His image, I think by the very act of creation, yes, I could know that God loves me. But now the follow-up question. Do I know God loves me more or less because of Christ dying for my sins? And the answer is obvious. You know His love greater. You know His love more. You know His love on a higher plane. In other words, redemptive love is greater than creative love. And knowing that God not only loved me enough to make me, but loved me enough to sacrifice His Son for me, carries my knowledge and understanding of His love to a higher plane that I could not have ever come to understand apart from evil and sin. Does that mean that evil and sin are good things? No. But it does mean God brings a greater good out of those evil kinds of things. Thus my starred statement. This may not be the best world conceivable. Write the word conceivable. But it is the best world achievable, given the good things God intended to provide and accomplish, especially given that He would do so in a world where you and I have free will and moral responsibility. And so that is the soul-building argument. But then the third one, which is the most biblically grounded of all, the theological eschatological argument. And it's very simple. It goes like this. A, though all things are not good, God causes all things to work for good to them who love Him based upon Romans 8, 28 through 30. Are all things good? No. But God works good in and through all things for everybody? No, not for everybody. But for those who love Him. That then brings us to letter B, and we're now full circle back to Genesis 18, 25. In the end, God promises to make all things right and render perfect justice. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes. at the judgment, at the end, God will be certain that everything is rendered to a perfectly just, righteous, appropriate standard. Now, I was asked something along these lines last time, so let me remind you of a very important theological truth. Revelation brings responsibility. The more you know, the greater is your accountability before God. Say it another way. Will hell be equally hot for everybody? No. No. You say, where'd you get that idea? From the words of Jesus. Woe unto you, Bethesda. Woe unto you, Chorazin. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you. Had I appeared in their midst, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Yours, therefore, is the greater judgment. You say, so you're telling me that someone who dies with limited or no knowledge of the Bible, but having rejected the revelation of God that He gave them in nature and conscience, their judgment in eternity will not be as great as mine, who heard the gospel preached week after week, month after month, year after year. You knew full well that you are a sinner, you need to be saved, and as Hebrews 10 says, you trampled underfoot the Son of the blood of God, the blood of the Son of God, and counted His death as an unholy, unworthy thing. Hell will be the hottest for you. It will be horrible for you, far more horrible than those who never heard. Because God is just. God is righteous. The Hitlers of this world will get their just due forever in eternity. Now, you have to take that by faith. I can't demonstrate it to you this side of heaven. But the Bible says there'll be degrees of reward in heaven. And the Bible says there'll be degrees of punishment in hell, and you can indeed count on the fact that the God or the judge of this earth will do that which is right. And you know, I don't want to lessen what people go through this side of heaven, but in light of eternity, what you experience and what I experience this side of heaven is like that. It's gone. In fact, it's not even that much. Because I can tell you, 70, 80 years is nothing in comparison to billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years. And the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, has said in His word, you just wait. There's coming a time when I will make all things right. And so for me, I actually borrow from each of these three arguments to put together my own personal theodicy. Some are really big on the free will argument. Some are really big on the soul building argument. Some only want to take advantage of the eschatological argument. But I actually think there is an element of truth and wisdom in each of the three. So I've shared all three of them with you tonight, and I bring all of them together in helping me understand why we live in a world like we do, where though there's an all-powerful God and an all-good God, bad things do indeed still happen in this world, in this life. All right? Now, completely change gears. Question number 7. What does the Bible really say about sex? Well, if you are a note taker, I would encourage you beside question number 7 to write Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Because in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the Bible says marriage is honorable among all and the bed, the marriage bed, is undefiled. That is a Hebrews way of saying that what takes place in the privacy of your bedroom is a good, wonderful, honorable thing before the Lord. Now, we'll flesh that out a bit. First of all, note my statement at the top of the page. 80% of teenagers who say they have been born again believe sex outside of marriage is morally wrong. Now, I wish it were higher than 80%, but that's not bad. However, two-thirds of them will violate their own belief system in their sexual behavior. In other words, they will say, I believe that sex outside of marriage is wrong. But two-thirds of them will still engage in sex outside of marriage anyway. In other words, their confession doesn't match up with their practice. All right? But what is it that the Bible says about sex? You know, it's interesting. I probably would have been hard-pressed to do what I'm doing tonight 25 years ago. 50 years ago, it would have been unheard of. You did not mention the three-letter word. It was worse than a four-letter word when it comes to the church. And in fact, I had a pastor in Louisville who said, you know, you make me nervous. And I said, well, there are a lot of people that would join you in that. What is your particular reason for my making you nervous? And he said, you've said sex more in a single message than I've said in my entire ministry. And I just that night kind of spoken on one passage out of the Song of Solomon. And I said, well, you know, it's all in there. He said, well, I know it's all in there, but it still makes me nervous. Well, it doesn't make me nervous. I think if the Bible speaks to it, we ought to listen to it. And the fact of the matter is, contrary to the way many people thought in the church for ages, the Bible has a lot to say about sex. And a lot of it, in fact, most of it is like really good. So what is it that the Bible says? Well, let's just walk very quickly. Letter A, sex was God's idea, not ours. It wasn't yours. It wasn't mine. It was God's idea. God came up with the idea of sex. Secondly, God made us as sexual creatures. So these young people sitting over here to my left and even some in the back need to understand, is it normal? Is it natural for you to have sexual feelings, sexual desires? Absolutely. God made you that way. God made you that way. It'd be unnatural for you not to have them. So God made you a sexual creature. He made you distinctively male and female, but He also made you with a sexual component to your life that is a God-given desire. Just like the desire to breathe and desire to eat and desire to drink water, and I can keep on going. It is something God gave you. It is not a result of the fall. Now, it's been messed up because of the fall, but it is not a result of the fall. Now, letter C is so crucial. Sex is God's good gift to be enjoyed between a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage. And believe it or not, I've had to expand that definition over the years to make crystal clear what the Bible is saying. It is a good gift to be enjoyed, I used to just say, within the covenant of marriage. But because of the culture in which we live, I had to come in and add a phrase between a man and a woman. Therefore, now stay with me, premarital sex, extramarital sex, and unnatural sex is sinful and wrong. And I want to be crystal clear on this. Heterosexual behavior outside of the covenant of marriage is just as wrong and sinful as homosexual behavior. So no, one's worse than the other. No, they're not. They're both sexual perversion. They're both sexual sin. They're both wrong. And so that's one of the reasons you'll never hear me really, when it comes to this issue, taking after homosexuals with sort of a rabidness that unfortunately characterizes too many evangelical Christians. Because I want to make it crystal clear. The issue is, how do you conduct yourself as a sexual creature according to God's design and God's plan? And God's crystal clear. Any sex outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman is wrong. Any of it. So get it clear, mark it down, and understand the Bible's clear affirmation in this area. Therefore, letter D. Sex then within marriage, which is a good thing, is for the purpose of at least four things. I'll note them very quickly. One, procreation. It is the means whereby we perpetuate the race. Secondly, partnership. Those of you that are married like me know that there is a partnership that develops in marriage that you can only experience. And within that partnership, there is even a more intimate partnership in the context of the bedroom that can only be experienced. But it is a partnership, it is an intimacy that can only be superseded by the intimate relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. In other words, the second most intimate, precious partnering you'll enjoy this side of heaven is in the covenant of marriage, in the privacy of your bedroom, which is given to us as a good gift from God. Thirdly, pleasure. The Catholics are wrong here. Pleasure. God intends for there to be pleasure given and received in lovemaking, in the covenant of marriage. Just go read the Song of Solomon, the whole book, and you'll see that God's like really in favor of this and really supportive of this. But then number four, protection. Protection. And again, those who are here tonight who are single really need to hear this. When God says, number one, save yourself for marriage. And number two, be faithful in marriage. He is not trying to rain on your parade, and he is not trying to steal your fun. In fact, God is trying to maximize your pleasure. Do any research that you want. Marriage and family therapists and sociologists and psychologists will tell you, those who have the happiest sex life and the most active sex life are not swinging singles, but couples who are married to each other. They have a better life and they have a more active life. To make my point, if I were not even a Christian, that's just for argument's sake, theoretically speak, I'm not a Christian, I'm just a marriage counselor. And you come to me at whatever stage of life and you say, hey, Dr. Aiken, you wouldn't call me Brother Danny since I'm a pagan. Dr. Aiken, we would like to ensure that we have the most active and fulfilling sex life possible. Tell us, what would be your counsel? That's easy. Number one, stay virgins until you get married. And number two, stay monogamous once you are married. And according to all the experts, you'll have a better intimate life and a more active intimate life. That's at least what all the experts say. Well, isn't it surprising that it works out that way when you do it God's way? All right? But now protection. We now know that 15 plus million Americans a year contract an STD. One in four is under the age of 20. One in four. And I'm talking about diseases that are incurable. Herpes, syphilis, gonorrhea, chlamydia, AIDS, I can keep going. And here's the deal, brothers and sisters. Some of those diseases, as I said, are incurable. Some can render you sterile and some can be fatal. Today, somewhere between 12 and 15 million AIDS orphans in sub-Sahara Africa. Their dad and their mom are dead because of AIDS. They expect the number to grow to 20 million no later than 2015. There are some that believe as many as 80 million Africans will die as a result of AIDS by 2025. Here's the deal. Listen to me. If we worldwide would just do sex God's way, one man, one woman, covenant of marriage, every STD disappears from the planet in one generation. They're all gone, every single one of them. So God is not trying to cramp your style, and God is not trying to keep you from enjoying yourself. He is trying to maximize pleasure. And he is also seeking to maximize in your life protection as well. Letter E. Sex is a powerful passion, and it can override both the mind and the will, and therefore it must be handled with great care. The fact of the matter is, when your hormones begin to rage, even as an older person, but certainly as a young person, you will do things you would never do in your right mind, and you may spend the rest of your life paying for just a few moments of carnal pleasure. So what are some guidelines that we need to have in place out front, far ahead of the game, so that we actually never get into a position where the hormones can take over and rule in the moment? Well, first of all, guard your thought life, and this is especially true for men. All of you men that are here tonight know that the male mind is a very evil, wicked, dangerous thing. And there are no depths of sin to which the male mind in particular will not go if allowed to run unabated. I suspect that women have problems with their thought life, but I know that men have problems with their thought life, and therefore you must, as the, and I don't use this verse here, but as 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, you must take every thought captive for Christ. Secondly, guys in particular, guard your eyes. Job 31:1 says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look inappropriately upon a young woman. The fact of the matter is, men are creatures of sight, and men are moved by what they see. And if a man is not cautious and careful with guiding his eyes, he will see things that he does not need to see. And tragically, listen to me, tragically, the things you may see as a teenager will still have technicolor clarity when you are in your 40s and 60s and 70s and 80s. One of my heroes is an old North Carolina evangelist named Vance Havner. He's now with the Lord. In his 80s, he was having lunch one day with a bunch of young ministers, young preacher boys, and one of them was a little green and a little brash, and he looked at Dr. Havner, this godly, godly, godly man, and said, well, Dr. Havner, what's it like to be an old man and not have to struggle with sexual temptation anymore? And Dr. Havner had beautiful blue eyes, and I want to tell you, they flashed, and he said, young man, let me tell you something. Every morning when I get up, I ask the Lord, dear God, help me today not to be a dirty old man in my mind. So the fact of the matter is, you have got to guard your mind. You've got to guard your eyes. That's why you must stay away, as I will say at letter F, from things like pornography. And you just need to put a governor on your thought life and on your eyes. While I'm there, might as well go ahead and do this, young ladies and mothers. That also means you help your daughters and you yourselves dress in a way that is not salacious, sensual, and tempting to your brothers in Christ. In fact, can I just be blunt? If I offend you, get over it. We don't need a bunch of Christian sluts running around. And I'll tell you what, I just think some parents have either lost their minds or something to let their daughters come out of the house dressed like they are dressed. Some things too low, some things too high, some things too tight. And you say, well, if I put down the hammer, she'll hate me. She'll get over it. She'll get over it. You ought to love her enough to tell her, sweetheart, I'm not going to make you go out in a burlap sack, although that's not a bad idea, by the way, but I'm not going to make you go out in burlap, covered to the neck and down to the ankles. But the fact of the matter is, you need to understand that you need to dress in a way that honors Christ and does not bring temptation to the heart and the mind of your brothers in Christ, and including lost people, lost young men. See, here's the bottom line, gals. If y'all don't figure this out, you can't be this dumb. When a guy sees something that is sensual and salacious, he will undress that girl in his mind and have sex with her. And any of you guys in here, if you're a man's man, you'll look at your wife or your girlfriend or your friend and say, yeah, that's right. He's speaking the truth. That's how evil our mind is apart from redemption in Christ. And so is that what you want? You actually want guys, gentlemen, undressing your daughter with their eyes and having sex with them in their mind? Is that really what you want? I could not imagine a father who rightly loves his daughter or a mother who rightly loves her daughter doing that or wanting that. So just understand again the power that is found in the eyes of a male. You guard your eyes, gentlemen. Ladies, you watch how you dress. Let me pick up the pace. Number three, watch your hands, your pelvic, and your mouth, especially in dating relationships. There are some places, gentlemen, you single guys, that your hands do not belong. So don't have wandering hands when it comes to someone that you're dating. Number four, never be alone with someone of the opposite sex. You say, well, that's crazy for people who are single. Well, let me go on. Just make sure that people are around. In other words, I'm not saying that there are not going to be times where you need to be alone to talk with each other and visit with each other, but you ought to do it in a place where there are folks in the near vicinity. In other words, do you need to go parking? No. Do you need to go into her apartment alone? No. Because I'm telling you, you can be like David, a man after God's own heart, but the wrong place and the wrong time and the wrong person will override your mind and you'll do the wrong thing. And you may pay for that for the rest of your life, and it's just not worth it. And so you simply need to conduct yourself in a way that cannot even be a possibility. All right. And again, to the young ladies, I would just say this. Any guy that would ask you to do those kind of things, he's really not worth hanging out with. And if he ever throws that line at you, if you love me, you'd let me. He is a lying scumbag dog. Because if he loved you, he wouldn't ask. He would not ask. Number five, never do anything you would not be willing to do in a room full of people. Good rule of thumb. Number six, never do what you would not want done to and with your future mate. Letter F, as I said a moment ago, playing with pornography is playing with fire. Letter G, the myth of safe sex is exactly that, a myth. There is nothing safe about sex, either outside of marriage or inside of marriage. It's a very dangerous, powerful reality. Dangerous and powerful for good. And dangerous and powerful for disaster. Letter H, God calls us not just to abstinence, just say no, no. God calls you to purity, both in thought and action. We take the high road for the glory of God in Christ. And then finally on page 3, as you think about your sex life as well as other areas of your life, think about these guidelines for good decision making in the gray areas of life found in 1 Corinthians. I hit them very quickly. Number 1, will this action edify me? In other words, if I do this thing, will it build me up? Profit me? Will it help me personally in my relationship with Jesus Christ? Secondly, can this action enslave my soul? Can it bring me into emotional, psychological, even chemical bondage? Well, psychologically, that deals with pornography. Chemically, that deals with issues like alcohol. Number 3, will this action exalt Christ? Can I do this and glorify my Lord? Number 4, will this action encourage others? Is this a potential stumbling block to someone? If I engage in this kind of activity, is it going to help others or possibly hinder others? Number 5, will this action evangelize sinners? Is this something that will harm or help my witness for Jesus Christ? And number 6, will this action be an example of my Savior? In other words, could I see my Lord engaging in this kind of behavior? I reminded myself a few years ago, actually it came to my mind, and now I remind myself regularly. I'm not just married to Charlotte Aiken, though I am married to Charlotte Aiken. I am married to God's daughter. Now, I know she's married to God's son, but my responsibility is what I'm supposed to be doing. And I need to be reminded regularly, and you guys and gals, when you're dating, especially you guys, you say, well, you keep picking on the guys, because I hold the guys more accountable. I know we live in a culture that says, well, it's the girls who are supposed to take the high road in terms of their sexual behavior. Why? Well, you know how guys are. I know how saved guys ought to be, and saved guys ought to be different. And they ought to be just able to stand up like a Tim Tebow, Heisman Trophy winner, and play the Christian man and not act like a dog, not act like some kind of animal that can't control his hormones and his emotions. That ought not to be the way that a Christian man is. And therefore, you ask yourself, can I see Christ affirming me doing this with his daughter? Or in reverse, with his son, one of his sons. And I think it will guide you to treat these people differently in dating relationships as well as in marriage relationships as well. So again, final observation, the wrong person and the wrong time and the wrong place tragically will equal the wrong thing happening. So simply put in your life some parameters that will keep you from walking down a road that will, one, bring dishonor to the name of Jesus, two, hurt your church, three, if you're married, break the heart of your mate. If you're not married, bring damage to your relationship. And number 4, if you are married and with kids, just understand, boys and girls, you commit sexual immorality against their mother or their father, you will lose forever the respect of your children. They may forgive you, but they will never look at you the same. I don't think a few moments of carnal pleasure is worth losing all of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom of your word. May we take it to heart and be faithful to obey it, that we might bring great honor and glory to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next time.